In the panel of our bulletin today, you will find the scripture to be read from John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing disciples more than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And the well of Jacob was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink of water, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I ponder sometimes what to name this particular sermon. It would seem fitting to call it the story of the harlot evangelist, but I'm not so sure about that one. In either case, what we have is a story that details the necessity of Christ that we all need to worship God. Remember that this is the book of the Bible that says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And Jesus is not engaging in what's known as litotes there, or an understatement. He is telling the absolute truth. And for the believer, this must be a boast and not a detriment. Only Christ can overcome the distance, the ignorance of and sinfulness against God the Father. Only he can be the true place where worship must occur. Because in Christ we have the perfect worshiper standing in the place of those of us who know in truth that we cannot worship God perfectly. When we think of the glory of God, for example, as depicted by Isaiah, when he uses this phrase, Kavod Elohim, the glory of God, the idea of the word glory, kavod, has to deal with something's weight. And if we take that and apply it to God, the question would be, what in the universe would weigh more than God? We might take this idea of weightiness and transfer it to the word significance. That there is nothing, seen or unseen, that is more significant than our God. In Isaiah, this idea of glory comes across in four ways. One, through the holiness of God, that God is different from all of us in terms of his purity and the absoluteness of that purity. Also, secondly, in God's perfection, not only is God holy, but perfect in every way. Also, he is sovereign. And finally, he is unique. Daryl Royal, the coach of the University of Texas, used to say about some of his players that that fellow is not in a class by himself, but it doesn't take long to call roll. Well, with God, there's no need for a roll. He is all alone, all by his lonesome, entirely unique. So then what we have is a unique God who is special and perfect in every way, who warrants then perfect worship. The problem then is finding perfect worshipers, which none of us are. You see, in Adam, God created man to be his vicegerent, to basically extol the glory of God in all that Adam did, to be a worshiper in every facet and aspect of his life. But we know about that little tree story, don't we? What we find out is that Adam was, let's say, innocent, but he was not perfect in terms of not being able to fall from his position of innocence and his right relationship with God. But that's because the Bible wasn't finished yet. Because the perfect worshiper was to come next, the second Adam, Christ Jesus. You see, in Adam, in Genesis, we have man made in the image of God. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get God made in the image of man, so that God can show us how worship is supposed to happen, and that he could bring us into him, all of us who are children of Adam, bring us into him so that we too might become perfect worshipers, not because we work to get there, but because his perfect sacrifice brought us to that state. So we have this special statement that history is making about God, and that is this. No one can be God like God can be God. And in Christ, no one can be man like God can be man. What a radical maneuver. That God is so unique and his glory is so special that only God can worship God right. That we are estranged from God by distance, by the separation that we have in spiritual death, by ignorance, in that we do not recognize the truth that God is and who he is and how he is. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and then live the unrighteousness from the platform of our suppressing of that truth. And that also, that our sin is in the way, makes it a problem for us to worship. because God needs his kind of perfection to receive proper worship. But then part two of the story is called his grace, where he sends a perfect sacrifice to take care of the sins of an imperfect people, to make them perfect worshipers. See, that's where we're headed with all of this in history. That we stand before the throne of God in utter purity, with no bragging rights of ourselves, but boasting in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without sin, without corruption, without death, without pain, without any of the agonies that sin brings about, but in utter love before our great God. John chapter 4 has this picture of someone that you would think is just lost in space, and she is, the Samaritan woman. She has everything going against her. Yet it is Jesus' will to reveal himself to her that she might become a perfect worshiper. My point is this: there is a little bit of Samaritan in all of us. Well, truth be told, there's a lot of Samaritan in all of us. But as we work through this passage, we will see how necessary it is for Christ to be in us as we pursue this issue of worship, and also that the issue of worship is often a lot bigger than we think. It includes the totality of our lives. Let's go to God's word here and see what it says about this issue of our distance, our ignorance, and our sin, and how Christ fixes all of that. Verse 1 of chapter 4 reads, "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Notice here in this section that Jesus is leaving a successful ministry. It's not as though he's being run out of town. He's bearing fruit. John the Baptist has come and has pointed to Christ Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And people are beginning to flock to Jesus as he teaches and reveals to them light and life and truth. They're coming to him and being baptized as his disciples. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus takes off for Samaria. Now, we have to understand something about Samaria with a little historical background. Samaria is the place where no Jew wanted to go, really. Okay? Because of the fact that Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Gentile, and they were half-Jewish. Now, this had happened after the death of Solomon. The kingdom split, and the southern kingdom under Rehoboam worshipped in Jerusalem, and 10 of the tribes went north and erected a worship place there at Shechem, or at Mount Gerizim. Now the Lord sent word to the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, that if you'll worship me, I will treat Shechem as though it were like Jerusalem. However, the northern kingdom got into all types of idolatry, and sometimes when you're reading through Kings or Chronicles, just remember this little line: "And so-and-so became king after his father, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then you read a few chapters, and after he died, "and so-and-so became king, his son, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." And it begins to be a redundant record until finally God scratches the record, takes it off, and says, "The Assyrians have come now to change the story." Now, the Assyrians are interesting people. They have a wonderful urban renewal program. What they do is they roll up to your city, and tell you, if you have escaped a city, please open the gates so that we may come in and take over. Now, if you resist and leave the gates closed, any of those citizens that are caught outside of the gates, they take them, behead them, or either impale them, and they pile their heads up next to the city wall. Now, after a while on the inside of the city, people begin to think, you know, we really should open up the gates now. Okay? Because these guys are really serious about this. After all, these are all medical school dropouts. Look how horrible they are with the scaffold. So they would open up the city. Then the Assyrians would come in and say, well, because you resisted, we're going to take those 50 people and behead them anyway. And by the way, you guys, don't bother to pack. You're going to take a little 800-mile or so walk all the way back to Nineveh. And by the way, the walk will include having a fish hook put through your cheek. And we will tie that fish hook to another fish hook to the guy behind you that has one in his cheek. And please don't fall away along the way. It gets very messy. And we don't have any anesthetics. They were known for their ruthlessness. So much so that when Jonah was told to go preach to them, remember Jonah goes, uh-uh. The Lord says, rise, go to Nineveh. Kum lek, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Jonah goes, no way. Because if you forgive them, that means sooner or later they'll be coming at our door, ringing the doorbell, and it won't be the Avon lady, okay? It's going to be the Ninevites, and no thank you. But we know how that story went. And there was a brief blurb, if we look at the history under Ashurdan III in Nineveh's history, to where there was repentance and revitalization, and then they went back to the same old things, and then God ends up judging the Assyrians with the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians get judged by the Persians get judged by the Greeks get judged by the Romans, and the Romans get judged by, and it goes on and on, all the way to the end of history where Jesus judges everyone, and then we do something different. Now, so here you have the Assyrians who had come in, carried part of the kingdom off, and then left some there as a remnant, and they intermarried. They intermarried with Gentiles, and now you've got Samaritans, these half-breeds with their own Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the stories read a little bit different in places. And here is Jesus coming, and he's going to sit at this well, and being wearied from his journey, he's waiting there. And this woman is going to come along, being a Samaritan. Now, we have to add to the vileness of this a little bit, because when we read the story in the Bible of the Good Samaritans, if you're back in the days of Jesus, as he told this, someone would probably say, this is a joke, right? There are no Good Samaritans. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they're going, all the disciples are going, okay, what's the punchline? And then it turns out that the Samaritan does the right thing. And I bet they would say, okay, but after the guy gets healed, the Samaritan comes back and demands all of his money, right? And Jesus goes, no, that's not how the story ends. Because there was an entailment that Samaritans were awful people. It was said in some rabbinic literature that from the time of the birth of a young Samaritan woman, young girl, a baby, that her period of uncleanliness began then. So that she was always ceremonially unclean. Some Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They would jump on the other side of the Jordan River, go up the east side, cross back over once they got into Galilee. That would be something like this, saying, I hate Grand Prairie. Now, if you're from Grand Prairie, this is just a sermon illustration, all right? I hate Grand Prairie so much that I would not dare to take I-20 nor I-30 to it. But what I will do is take I-35 east up to Denton. Then once I get to Denton, I'll take I-35 west down into Fort Worth just so that my feet don't have to touch Samaria. That was the thought. And here's Jesus sitting in the well talking to a Samaritan woman, as bad as you can get. He's a rabbi, and oh my goodness, if she touches him, what? And what is he asking for? A drink of water from her cup. Notice that he comes to her. In the previous chapter, we have the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus creeps in by night to speak to Jesus. He doesn't want any of the other Pharisees to see him. And it seems as though he's trying to get some type of approval from Jesus, greeting him with warm words. Good teacher, we know that you have come from God, because no one else can do the things that you do unless God be with him. And Jesus responds, actually, you know absolutely nothing. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus goes right away to this. Well, Lord, that would be sort of a difficult C-section now, would it? A grown man re-entering his mother's womb. That could get really messy. I'm not sure, quite sure that an HMO will cover that. He's lost in this language of rebirth, thinking of it in physical terms. But Jesus is speaking of being born of the Spirit, something that God has to do. And here's this woman who knows nothing about religion, relatively speaking. And Jesus tells her that later. So to deal with the issue of distance, Jesus goes to her. She's unclean. She's out of sorts with what would be right for ceremonial worship with God. Just like we are. We're all Samaritans before God's sight. Christ comes to us. Christianity is not a religion where men pursue God. It is a faith where God pursues them to clean them up and to make us, to use the correct pronoun, worshipers of Him. So they get there, and the text says in verse 6, now the well of Jacob was there. Now Jacob is going to be interesting because it's a place where the Samaritan woman and Jesus will have something in common. Both will claim through their family trees that Jacob is an ancestor. So Jesus is sitting by the well. The Samaritan woman comes to draw water. It's about noon, 12 o'clock, the sixth hour. Jesus' disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, so he's just there with her. And then he says to her, give me something to drink. The woman's reply is something like, excuse me? All right, there are some realities that maybe you're not apprised of. First of all, I'm a Samaritan. You are a Jew. Okay? Anything clicking now? John adds that Jews did not have dealings with Samaritans. The Greek verb that's used there can carry the connotation of they don't have things in common. They don't share the same cup. Okay? They don't sit next to one another at Ranger games. They just don't do it. They're Samaritans, after all. Besides, who would want to go to a Ranger game these days? But that's another sermon. So Samaritan woman says, how are you being a Jew asking from me for something to drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Jesus responds to her with this incredible statement. If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, give me something to drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. This is an interesting phrase in the Greek text. It's called a second-class condition. And in a second-class condition, the if part is assumed false. In other words, we would read it like this. If you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and who it was saying to you, give me something to drink, and you know that neither, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. If you know that I'm God in the flesh, having come to die for your sins, you, a Samaritan, and that by touching you, I don't become defiled, but you become clean, you would be begging me for what I have to offer you, if you knew. But you are not, and you're ignorant of that fact, just as Nicodemus was ignorant of that fact. And he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jews. And yet Jesus seemingly has meandered up to Samaria? No. He made it his business to be there. You know, if we think about the way that we were, quote, saved in our lives, we didn't find God. I remember a line from the movie Forrest Gump where Lieutenant Dan says, Gump, have you found Jesus? And Forrest responds, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. That's us. Spiritually speaking, Forrest Gump. Truth be told, God was sitting somewhere waiting for us with the gospel. He was sitting somewhere anticipating our coming across His path to reveal to us who he was. So this woman knows nothing, and her next question shows that too. The Greek text gives this away. In Greek, if you want to raise a question and expect to a negative answer, you throw a little particle out in front. It's me. So when Jesus says this issue of living water, which is water from a babbling brook, okay, they're standing in the middle of a desert area, basically. And there's a hole in the ground, a hole, not a river, not high in the mountains of Colorado with a nice babbling spring and deer drinking from it. It is a hole in the ground. And the woman is thinking, excuse me, sir, but this is a hole. It is deep, and you do not have a bucket. Where do you have this living water? Because this is a hole. It's a cistern. It's not bubbling. It's not doing anything. Where do you have this? And then she asked him this question, beginning with that little particle I was telling you about, expecting him to say, no, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave to us this well? This deep hole is actually the word that's used there. And he drank out of it, and his sons and his cattle. Certainly you're not greater than he is, are you? Expecting Jesus to say, oh, don't be silly. Of course I'm not greater. I'm not greater than Jacob. Who could be ever greater than Jacob? But Jesus answers her not with a yes or no that you would expect. We call these questions our adjacency pairs. Once you give in linguistics the idea here that a question was asked, there's supposed to be an answer. But we would expect for him to say yes or no, but he gives us this sort of enigmatic phrase that says this: whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. Okay? But whoever drinks from the water which I will give to him will not ever thirst ever again. But the water that I will give will become a well of water, not a deep hole springing up to eternal life. Now, about this time, the first time I read this passage, I was thinking, well, Lord, a simple yes or no would have done. What is all this about springing up in wells of water? Well, to answer that, we have to look into the background a bit of what's known as a targum. These were little embellished stories about the patriarchs, for example. One of them is in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Now, if you turn to your Bibles there, you won't find this, all right? You will find just the story of Jacob and going along. But in these targums, in these little annotated Bible stories, you'll get this story. It says, when our father Jacob came to this well, the men were not able to remove the stone from the mouth of the well, but our father Jacob removed the stone with one hand, and the water began to spring up, and it sprang up for 20 years. How long did Jesus say his water would spring up? Eternal life. So he's asking the question, he's answering the question, yes, I'm greater than Jacob. There's another place, the Gospel of John seems to be somewhat fond of this. Another place in John 1:51. Remember in his discourse with Nathanael, Jesus tells him that you will see the Son of Man and heavens opened and the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Now what does that mean? Okay, why would that have been significant? That's Jacob's ladder. Of course, we'd go back to Genesis chapter 28. But in one of the targums, again, the same one, over in verse 12, this little embellished story, it said that the angels were ascending and descending upon Jacob because Jacob's image was on the throne, was etched on the throne of God. So what Jesus is saying is, that's my picture on Dad's refrigerator, not Jacob's. I am greater. The angels are descending and ascending because they are looking at me. I am the one to receive glory and honor and praise. I am the Messiah of God. So then, are you greater than Jacob? Jesus is answering the question, oh, well, quite. Very much. So, after this, the woman gets very interested. She said, well, hey, if you can do this, well, give me some of this water. She doesn't really know what she's asking for. Give me some of this water. She's going, here's my bucket. If I drink this, I'll never have to come to this hot, dusty, arid place again. And life will be just absolutely wonderful. Give me this water. And Jesus goes, okay. Now, remind yourself that in John, there's this thing going on called double entendre. It's where two people are having the same conversation using the same words and they mean two different things. Ophelia and I practice this sometimes at home. But this is just for sermon illustration, all right? You know, where she's saying one thing and I'm saying something else, but we're using the same language, okay? Well, that's called double entendre. In John, it happens in a few places. John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, everyone turns and goes, you know, this marvelous place, what do you mean you're going to raise it up? What construction company do you have that you're going to raise up this temple in 3 days? You're a schmatz, he's a sugar. He's got to be out of his mind. But John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Why? Because that temple that was constructed was pointed toward him. It was in Christ where the sacrifice was going to occur. It was Christ who is the high priest. It is Christ who is the mercy seat. It is the Christ who is the means of our forgiveness, our propitiation, that we might be forgiven. It's all of these things that are pointing to him. And in John, it's signifying that all the worship, since he is the Lamb of God and the high priest and everything, that all the worship of God will be found in him and in that particular house, in his Father's house, referring to his bodies. There were many compartments. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The old King James Bible says, but mansion, if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, one of its uses is for a compartment. Jesus says, there's plenty of room here, and I'm going to prepare a place for you to worship. That all of your life and everything that you do and everything that you are will be construed as worship because you will be in me, the perfect worshiper. And we would look at him and say, Lord, that's like going into the inner sanctum. We can't go in there. He says, when I get through, you can go anywhere I want to take you. How radical. So now, the woman wants this living water, which Jesus is using to speak of the dynamic, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking of. She's just looking for Ozarka, and he has something totally different in mind. So she says, give me some of this water. He says, okay. But I have to show you how dry you are. Go call your husband. Why, sir, I'm not married. He goes, you're right. In the Greek, she says, "Uk eko andra," which means not I have a husband. "Uk eko andra." Jesus replies, "Andra uk eko," a husband you do not have. For you have had five of these so-called husbands who's not your husband, and the one that you have now that you're calling a husband is not your husband either. So you've spoken correctly. And then once she hears this, she said, you know, sir, I think you're a prophet. I say, well, that conversation is going nowhere. Let's move over to this. The next thing she wants to know is, where do I need to go to church? Our fathers, we Samaritan fathers, worship on this mountain here at Gerizim. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where it's necessary to worship. And Jesus responds to her, a time is coming and is now when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Your fathers worshiped here, but the true worshipers of my Father will worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm here to bring that. You see, she's asking about going to church. What a silly game. The Samaritan Pentateuch, yes, it's different, but the law is in there still, and they were looking for their own Messiah called the Tehev, who would come and explain all of these things to them. Their version of Christos or Mashiach. They were looking for the Tehev to come and make all of these things clear. But in the meantime, she's living with five different men, and now she's on number six. And her life does not reflect the truth that God requires holy worshipers, and she wants to know where to go to church. If you are in here this morning, and I'll address this to singles first, and you're coming in here to Park City Presbyterian every Sunday, and you're doing the singing and praising and confessioning with us and all of these things, and you're living in sin, that's not worship. Because worship is born of a submissive relationship to the Lord. The verb in the Greek for worship here, proskuneo, is not from the English worship. Proskuneo, the root of it means to kiss, or specifically to kiss someone's feet. It was a picture of what one would do to designate that I'm in total submission to you. Had she truly been worshiping the Father, her life would have looked different. See, those are the type of games that we play, that we come and we give God this oral praise and activity by being present here, and then lead unclean lives. And he says, that's not truth. Because what the Spirit does within us, we who have believed in Christ, is to teach us and lead us and urge us in a way that the type of relationship that we claim to have with God is demonstrated in the way that we live. Are you harboring anger? That's not worship. That's rebellion. Are you holding a grudge at your job, the job that God gave to you? Are you stealing time? Not being faithful? If you are, join the club of those who need Christ to compensate for your deficiency, that you might look at the situation and say, Lord, I am guilty, but I am thankful that I am in Christ Jesus, and that you have loved me in this magnanimous way so as to provide a sacrifice that would be enduring and would take care of my sin. Because I'm still waiting for that ultimate change. And it's hard and it's difficult when we try this self-improvement campaign. I'm just going to try to live better. God says, that's not what I want. We try to live by fixing the problem ourselves rather than focusing on the risen Savior and saying, I want more to do your will, not just avoid that, because I can find other ways to avoid doing things. At Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, they'll let anyone be God for you. Just as long as you avoid the alcoholism, and then we say, ah, we're saved. We're going like, not quite, because hell will be full of non-drinkers and non-smokers and non-whatever else. But God has caused His Spirit to dwell in us that our lives might change just as this woman's life needed to change. Because the place where God will have perfect worship happen is in Christ, and He has come to her to fix both her ignorance, her sin, and her distance. We're all Samaritans. This whole planet is a foreign land that is unclean, that is unfit for the feet of the Savior. And yet He stood on it, and He was crucified on it, and He died, and He rose from the dead to stand over it again and claim it as His. So now, Jesus goes on to explain, a time is coming, verse 23, and is now, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit is the dynamic means by which God operates and works toward men. Because to worship God, Properly, the Spirit must be present because God has to be on both sides of the equation. We just can't come up and say, well, God, this is the best that we can do. He goes, no, you need my presence there too. So through Christ, we have received the Spirit such that when we say that we are in Christ, to be in the Spirit, those things overlap naturally. And in truth, reflecting the fact that we have a God. And there is a law, and there is a right and a wrong, and there is a God who gets to say what that is. Verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and the ones who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. When he says God is spirit here, he's not saying that God is a spirit. All right, that would be an incorrect translation. He's not trying to give us an ontological, a philosophical designation of who and what God is. He's telling us how God operates. He's saying God is all about working through the Spirit. He uses a similar formulation in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, when he says God is light. Now, we can't convert that around and say light is God. Otherwise, what is Jesus, a Sylvania blue dot? I mean, how do we deal with that? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he says God is love. But love is not God, or else we're all hippies. Then we will replace, we'll have to have Colin and Rob replace all of our music with John Lennon things. All we need is love. Until we stand before a holy God to endure his scrutiny. But God is all about working through the Spirit. And if he wants worshipers that he is seeking for, not that are seeking him, but he is seeking, he must give them the Spirit, and the only way to do that is through his Son. The woman says, "This is, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And whenever he comes, that one will explain everything to us." And then Jesus said, "Ego eimi, I am. I am that one." And then, unlike Nicodemus, who walks away confused, the story of the harlot evangelist begins, and she takes off back to the town to say, "Hey, come see a guy who's told me everything about my life. This isn't the Messiah, is it?" And she phrases it in a way for them to come and look and see for themselves. And later they say, "We no longer believe because of what you said. We believe because we've seen and heard from ourselves." Samaritans! That Christ is qualifying to be perfect worshipers. Your worship, when you stand up and we do the benediction, it continues as you move out that door. In dependence on the grace and love of God. So our worship and our whole lives, both faith and expression of that faith, are centered in Christ Jesus. And he overturns everything else to make himself the center. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, we who worship through the Spirit of God and boast in Christ and do not put confidence in the flesh." That's us. Say, who are you? Elliot Green, victim of God's grace, redeemed, qualified through Jesus Christ as a perfect worshiper, even though I'm not. Praise to the Lord for his ability to make clean what isn't, to make straight what can't be straightened. That's who I am. And that's who you are too in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. And I pray that these words from your word will enrich us to know that we cannot worship apart from you. And that in every way we should turn away from self-effort to turn to you and to trust you, knowing that our relationship with God is secure because of the Savior's work. Teach us to live out the ramifications of these things, that we might be too worshipers in spirit and in truth. May our holy lives come from the holy work that you are doing within us. In Christ, in love, we pray these things. Amen.